Take out your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 16. I've been telling you that Matthew 16 is the pivotal chapter in Matthew. You know, there are great chapters in Matthew. Of course, we love the narrative of the birth of Christ, especially if you're a kid at Christmas time. You have the tradition of reading the scriptures about the birth of Christ at Christmas. We always love Matthew because he's so much shorter than Luke, you know. And, of course, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Fantastic. Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. Wow. But in Matthew 16 is a turning point. It's a shift. It's an alteration for the disciples and in the earthly ministry of Christ. And it's a shift that has actually had effect now for about 2,000 years. It's a pivotal point. The reason is the striking statements of Jesus, particularly in the passage we're going to look at this morning in verses 18 to 20 of this chapter. In the first part of the chapter, a break has been identified and solidified with the official leadership of the nation of Israel. The powerful Sadducees, they had political power, no spiritual power, just political power. And the influential Pharisees, who had religious position but not a lot of political power. But between the two of them, they were leading the nation, in effect. But these two groups rejected the king and declared him to be a fraud. Now, we're not used to this in America, where we have a peaceful transfer of power every 4 or 8 years. But in a monarchy, it was always a crisis when the king died for the next king to be inaugurated, and sometimes people took advantage of that opportunity at that point to substitute the king that they wanted for the one who had the right to the throne. But if they did that, they were guilty of treason. And that's what's happening in Israel at this point, a leadership that is treasonously rejecting the king. That kind of treason can happen in churches too, you know. We are not a democracy. We are a monarchy. We have a king. Every time we call Jesus Lord, that's what it means. It means king. It means absolute sovereign. And he's in charge. And there's the challenge that he then puts an exam before his disciples, a two-question quiz on which everything hinges. First is this: who do men say that I am? This is kind of the softball question. This is the, you know, press conference question. Who do men say to them? Oh, let's take a poll. And they come up with all kinds of religious responses. That's what you get today. Who's Jesus? Oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, really? Then why don't you do what he teaches? Who is Jesus? You know, and you get all these answers. He's a prophet and all those kinds of things. But then he gets to the point of the exam. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And by say, it's not just who would you answer that Jesus is if you're asked the question on a quiz. But who do you say that he is day by day, week by week, month by month, throughout your year and your life? Who do you say that he is by your life testimony? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. Well, he gets a response to the second question that is really miraculous and game-changing. Because Peter, speaking for them all, makes this extreme statement, does he not? Where he says in verse 16, if you remember to put it very literally, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. It's very emphatic in Greek. The. Where the Greek does not have the definite article, it's usually not hugely significant, but when it's got it like that, repeated over and over again, this is it. And Peter's now answered and said essentially this: you are the whole ball of wax. You are the program of God walking in human flesh. You are the whole thing. And Peter says, you are blessed, Peter. Or Jesus says, Peter, you are blessed because you didn't figure this out. God revealed it to you. And remember, we talked about that last week. The whole issue here is we are not preaching our philosophical suppositions. We are not sharing those things. We are sharing the revelation of God when we talk to people about the things of God. And so here's the thing. If Jesus is the whole ball of wax, the next question becomes, what's your program? Have you ever stopped long enough to think, God, what's your program in my life? All right, Peter has made this great confession. He's blessed. It's terrific. There's this confession. Now what? Where do we go from here? You know, a lot of times people ask that, but we're asking the wrong questions. We're thinking about the will of God almost as silly as the person who prays to say, should I put my right shoe on or my left shoe on first this morning? You say, oh no, I don't pray about that. I pray about what I should do for a living. I'm sorry, that's almost as insignificant as what shoe you put on first. Because if you're living is not about Christ, it really doesn't matter what you do to support your living. Do you follow me? You get into these things, oh yeah, I pray about God's will. Well, what about God? What is your overarching program? What are you doing right now? Fortunately, Jesus leaves us very much not in doubt. In verse 18, when he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And you look at that and you say, it's interesting. Jesus says, Peter, you are absolutely right about who I am. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do. Please, I got this big challenge before me today. Because many of you who have been Christians for a number of years already know what this passage is all about. And I'm here to tell you, you have heard it said, but I'm going to say to you, this passage isn't about Pope. This passage isn't about non-Pope. This passage has no concern with any of those things that we've been arguing about ever since the Reformation. Now, it impacts them, but that's really not what it's about. What it's about, I want to deal with before you this morning by asking three questions about the king's statements to help us understand what he is doing then and still. The first question then is this. As you look at this passage, ask yourself this. What is the king doing? What does he say that he's doing? What is the king doing? You see, the minute you look at this passage and we start talking about Peter, you have missed the point. Because the point is, I will build my church. And I will give you the keys. Jesus is first saying, here's what I'm doing. It's about Christ. And in all of Scripture, if you don't come away with Scripture, after you're reading it, studying it, devotions, whatever you want to call your time in the Word of God, if you don't come up with a more profound understanding of Christ and the program of His Lordship in your life and in this world, you haven't read your Bible yet. You come away with a warm fuzzy and say, oh boy, I feel good. Yeah. What about Jesus? Who? I feel good. No. What about Jesus? And so what is the king doing? Well, first off, in verse 18, skip past the first part that we argue about so much, about Peter and the rock and all that jazz. And look at it. I will build my church. He is building. He's got a purposeful activity going on. But what is he building? You know, the minute we think of building, we are such materialists, we think of a building. I'll build my church. I wonder what style. I wonder what, you know, I told you about the poll that they had to kind of rework when they went out and they're trying to do a poll of religious attitudes and they ask Americans, well, one of the first questions on the poll was, what's your favorite kind of church? And they had to rework the poll because the number one answer they got was brick. What's the problem with that? That's not what church means. Greek word ekklesia, a called out assembly. A group of people that have been gathered together under someone's authority or for some common purpose. And when Jesus says build, he's not talking about building one of these. Never anywhere in the entire New Testament did God tell us to build a building. We build a building as a tool. If the tool accomplishes the purpose of the king, it's a useful building. If it doesn't, it is an idol that you end up investing huge amounts of money in for your own pleasure. The whole test of this building is not whether the roof leaks or not. Lord willing, it won't by fall. but whether people meet Christ here. If they don't, let's sell it. We're wasting God's money. You see, what's the king doing? He says, I am creating a group. And this is very profound because it is people. And this does have an Old Testament meaning of literally a congregation congregating together around Christ. And he says, I'm establishing my own group. Up to this point, he really hasn't been doing this. He's been going out and dealing with people, 5,000 men plus women and children another time. He fed them all, and 4,000 and groups and everything else. And he says, but here's what I'm doing. In reality, I'm pulling out a remnant, a distinct group. They're going to be identified with me. That's why we are called Christians, you know. It's not a political designation. We're Christ people. We're Messiah people. We're focused on Him. We're identified by Him. And that is what He is doing. But not only is He doing that, there's this beautiful picture in verse 18, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Unfortunately, in the King James, they translated gates of hell. This isn't Gehenna. This is Hades. It's an image that's very clear. It's an image of death. And this is crucial for the disciples, as we'll see, because by the end of the chapter, if you jump down to verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. You know what the cross was used for? It was not used for jewelry. It was not used for decorating synagogues. It was not used for banners. The cross had one purpose. What was it? Killing, crucifixion, death. Do you see where he's going? When he talks about the gates of Hades, he is talking about the authority, the power, and everything of death that is distinctively related to Satan, of course, but the focus, I believe, is on this issue of death. While we're at it, the minute that it says, shall not prevail, immediately we like to go into this defensive mindset. Being attacked by the gates of Hades. Well, you know what? There's a problem with that. There's never been a general, at least a successful one, anybody who did this, we never heard about them because they're too stupid to accomplish anything. There's never been a general who said, let's go out to war, and the first thing we're going to do is take the gates off and take them with us. When you're on the offensive, gates are worthless. This isn't a picture of an offense of Satan against what Christ is doing. This is a picture of Christ saying, guys, we're going on the offensive here. And there's nothing in revolve this whole area of death that can stand against what I'm doing in and through you. I'm at war here with sin and death. Can I ask you, where did death come from? You know, one of the primary things that I don't think anybody ever convinced me to be anything but a strict creationist. Because as sin entered the world by one man and death by sin. This is the enemy. This is what he's dealing with. This is a huge issue. He is overcoming death. We don't war against flesh and blood. We war for flesh and blood. We're people who are dying or perishing under the judgment of God. And I love the picture in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Where it says, inasmuch then as children are partaking of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Okay? There's scriptural warrant. That's a devil tool. Okay, death is not your friend, okay? So I've said many times, because of Christ, I have no fear of being dead. It's the process of getting there that I'm not too wild about. And neither should you be. Okay? Christians are not suicidal. Him had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed him and released those. How do you release people who have been captured? To release those who through fear of death were all the time subject to bondage. I love that picture because to me, that's what the gates are all about. Those gates can't keep people in when you come with the message of Jesus Christ. They can't keep control of them. They can't keep dominating them. You can free them from this. Because that's what the king is doing. He's coming to a world trapped in a culture of death, and saying, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what the king's doing. It's going to be overcome. First of all, for Jesus. Look at chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised the third day. And what does Peter do? Immediately Peter says, no, 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 no. You don't understand. We don't do that death thing around here. Peter was a prototype American. No, 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 that can't be God's program for you to suffer and die. You know, this, and people have asked, I love the questions that Heather's gotten as she's gone around. People ask her, said, how do you know you're immune to AIDS? Excuse me? I'm not. Well, how can you go to a nation and orphans that are ravaged by this plague or AIDS plague? Because you might die there. Yeah, yep, might. So what? Aren't we in the business of marching against the gates of death? And pulling those destined for die and dominated by the concept of death into life. And Jesus said, well, it has no hold on me. In fact, Romans 6:9, Paul said, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. But what about Peter? Even Peter had to learn this lesson. You know, in John chapter 21, Jesus is on the seashore with Peter. Peter has denied Jesus at the trial of Christ. Why? He knew Christ headed toward the cross and he didn't want to go. He didn't want to die. He's still bound by death. And then after the resurrection, they're on the seashore and Jesus sits down with them asking that basic question, the profoundest question. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Yes. Here's the question. Do you love me more than these? Remember that? And then afterwards, he said this. Most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And then he said, follow me. Why had Peter denied Christ at the trial? I don't want to die. Still bound by that fear. Peter, you're going to die. And when you die, it'll be to the glory of God. Follow me anyway. Because I've overcome the gates of Hades in your life. I am who I've said I am. Well, not just Peter. Us too. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Where did your gates go? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, this is a game-changing time. I'm going to build a group of people who have been redeemed out of death, and out of guilt, and out of sin, and out of despair. It will have no power on them anymore. And even when Satan uses his greatest tool against them, it will not stop what I'm doing. Because I will build my church. You know, Heather, one of the things that strikes us, she's not in here, she's with children right now, but talking with her, the things she just says matter-of-factly, and talking about her doctor, who she invited to Bethesda's anniversary. And the doctor said, no, I'm sorry, I can't be that day. I've got a funeral I've got to go to. Oh, really? Who died? Oh, my nephew. He was shot and killed in a carjacking. South Africa not only has a huge problem with AIDS, it ranks number one in the world in carjackings and number one in the developed world in rape. He said, you sent your daughter there? You encourage us to pay for that? Yeah, the gates of hell will not prevail among the people that belong to Jesus Christ. What is the king doing? He says, I'm building my group of people and I'm pulling them right out of the powers of Satan has over people and death and hell and everything else. So the question then becomes, well, what's the king doing through us? What's the king doing through us? If he's doing that, that's cool. Go for it, Jesus. Well, it's interesting. That's where we get into the part that all the books, you know, there have probably been more pages written on verse 18, the first part of it, than almost any other passage of Scripture. And I will say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. What is he doing? The first thing I want to draw out from there is he's establishing an individual identity. Here's my question to you. In the program of Christ, who are you? Have you identified yourself there? Who are you in the program of Christ? Well, I'm nobody. Wrong answer. You're a recipient of life. It's a gift from God. You're a son of, child, daughter of God. You are a repository of the Holy Spirit. You're gifted by God for a purpose and for ministry. And so, who are you in the program of God? I will not accept. I'm nobody. Moses tried that at the burning bush. It didn't work. Yeah, you are. What does that have to do with anything? Well, here he looks at Peter, and Peter means rock. Never lose that. And so I got to take just a minute and correct some things you may have heard that I believe are wrong. And number one is one that I have probably said to you, because when I really studied this out, I kind of, one of these kind of repentance moments, Lord, forgive me. I heard this. I bought it. I never checked it out. Here's the one that may shock you. There's no distinction between Peter and this rock. I heard years ago, you know, I said, well, Petros is masculine and Petra is feminine. And so, you know, Petra is this big shelf of rock and Petros is a little rock. You go do the linguistic evidence, that doesn't necessarily stand up. That isn't necessarily true. Normally, when you're talking about rock, it would always be the feminine Petra. But, you know, it would have been kind of insulting to Peter to call him Petra, a feminine form of rock. Okay? You are a lacy rock. They go together. In fact, the sentence almost doesn't make sense if he says, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, if they're not directly related. Number two, though, quickly, that's been the Protestant kind of approach to it, is this. At the same time, correction, there is no primacy to Peter. No, nobody ever saw this as being Peter was the top dog. A couple chapters later, in chapter 18, it starts the chapter out, they're all arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus speaks up and he says, I already told you it was Peter. No, he didn't tell him that, did he? He grabs a little child. You want to see greatness? Here it is. All the way up until the upper room, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. Now, Jesus has said this means Peter's the greatest. They never understood it that way, did they? There's no primacy to Peter here. That's silly. And Peter is definitely not individually, distinctively, solo the foundation of the church. Think about what the church, you know, and by the way, Jesus never uses the word foundation here. Think about what the Bible says about foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not Peter. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter's not distinctively the foundation of the church. Come on. I never said that. That's so foreign. And so when you come out and say, well, the Pope is, you know, Peter's, you know, position throne of all things, you know, historically it cannot be demonstrated that Peter was ever the Bishop of Rome. He was there. He died there. But he was never in charge of the church. And so you got this argument that's going on, Protestants versus Catholics, and nobody's coming back and saying, what did it mean to the disciples who were hearing this in 30 A.D., not 1700 A.D.? Well, do you know Peter did not even see himself as special? 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones. Now, right there uses lithos. That is definitely a littler stone. Are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Hey, guys, we're made out of the same stuff. So let me tell you what I think this is all about. What's this rock stuff all about? I want to say again, it's not about Peter. You know, if it was about Peter, Jesus would have said, you are jello, and on this slime I will slide my church. Right? I mean, he was all over the place any given moment. In fact, before this chapter is out, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. This isn't about Peter. Can I say something to you? It's never been about you either. And I was like, well, I can't do this. Again, go back and read the burning bush. Moses said, I don't talk very well. God said, who made your mouth? While you're at it, who made the blind? I mean, God's extreme there. He says, I did all this. I know exactly what your mouth can do. I didn't get you for your mouth. I'm going to use you. And Moses got a whole series of excuses that we still use today, and God answered every one with, so what? And here he looks at Peter. He says, Peter, you're a rock. What is this? Number one, it is about grace. Okay, this isn't in your sheet on the bulletin. I can only get so much early in the week. It is about grace. Because this isn't where Jesus named him rock. You know that, don't you? John chapter 1, when they first met. John chapter 1, verse 41. Andrew first found his brother Simon, said, and we have found the Messiah, which translates the Christ. Messiah and Christ, same word. Just Hebrew versus Greek. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Oh, wow, that's the same thing he said in verse 17 of chapter 16. You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is the Aramaic, which being translated is, and in Greek, John said, Petros, but we translate in English, stone. You're going to be rock. You are not rock in your nature. You are not rock by birth. This is what I'm going to do in your life. And when God revealed the truth to Peter back in verse 16, Jesus is saying right through this, Peter, you are a product of grace, and as a product of grace, this is what's going to build my people. Nobody's ever going to be good enough for it. Nobody's ever going to have a strong enough personality for it. My people are going to be defined by the grace of God. And dare I say, the sovereign grace of God. You remember Paul? When he was Saul on the road to Damascus, saw the great light. You want to talk about sovereign grace. He said that, by the way, in Galatians. He said, when it pleased God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, to reveal his grace in me. So that it was God's timing, not mine. And he blinded him, and then he sent Ananias to him, and his servant came. And what did God say? Tell him. Tell him that you are my chosen instrument to the Gentiles. The day he was saved. Whoa. Ladies and gentlemen, to me that is grace just personified. And now God has poured out his grace through, and Peter and Jesus says, you are rock because we are making you rock. And my interpretation is because of the power of God on your life and his grace, this is what you are, a prototype of what's going to happen in the church. In fact, later on Paul would say, my salvation was a prototype for those who would believe after me. Go back and read 1 and 2 Timothy. It's about grace. Secondly, it is about Peter as a representative of a larger work that the king was going to do in and through his disciples. See, again, Peter didn't see himself as special. 1 Peter 5, when Peter's writing later, he says in verse 1, the elders who among you I exhort, who am a what? Fellow elder. Not a chief elder, not a bishop over elders, not a boss of elders. I'm another elder like you. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords. Let go of the multi-million dollar robes, hats, scepters, thrones, crowns, all that jazz, not as being lords. Again, if this passage is a justification for the papacy, give me a break. Peter never saw it that way. Over those who entrusted you, but as being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd, who is the chief shepherd? It's not Peter. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. It does not fade away. You'll get the crown, not me. It's not about me. Peter belongs to the body, not the body to Peter. And so we look at this, and Christ says, hey, you're Peter. I'm going to do some great things through people like you. In a congregation made of people like you. And what's he doing? He's advancing his building project. Look at verse 19. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's advancing his building. And Christ said, I will build my church. I will be the builder. I will be the owner. But I will delegate some roles to people by my grace. And you get to be one of those people, Peter. And so are the other guys here, because Peter's a representative of a larger group. When Jesus asked the whole group, who do you say that I am? Peter answered on behalf of the whole group. And so you look at this, and sometimes we get into this, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And many people say, well, Jesus said the throne's going to move to earth, and earth's going to control heaven. Ha! It's very wild Greek in this passage. It says, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. You're just going to do what my Father's doing. You're going to live out, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're not going to tell heaven what to do. Heaven's going to start working through you and changing earth. But here in verse 19, people say, well, you is singular. And so that's just Peter. Well, turn over one page, chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 18. And we got a very similar statement. Chapter 18, verse 18, he says, assuredly, I say to you, guess what? Now it's plural. Whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound, have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you, plural, loose on earth will already be loosed in heaven. And in the context, this is talking about his entire ecclesia, his entire church, not just the apostles. He got almost exact same statement. Hey, you know, I'm doing this. I'm advancing my building, and you've got a part in this. You're going to be reflecting the program of God that's in heaven is going to come to reality on earth through your ministry. He said to the disciples in John chapter 20, verse 23, if you, plural, forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you, plural, retain the sins of any, they are retained. And the church saw this reference point to the entire apostolic group, not just Peter. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And while we're at it, just for a sidelight for us Protestants, Peter is never portrayed as infallible. Go down to verse 22. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Whoa, that's wild. He's not the first person that would be identified as a pope to try to do that. But you see, he wasn't infallible. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Paul would tell later in Galatians chapter 2, there was a time that Peter came. I came to Antioch, and Peter was hypocritical. And I confronted him to his face publicly because he stood condemned, Paul said. No, this isn't about Peter's power and authority. It's about the king saying, here's what I'm going to do through you. I'm going to put some keys in your hand. And these aren't the keys to the gates of hell. These are the keys to the doors of heaven. I love this as we get into this. You've got a distinctive role with these keys. And so Peter is a leader in the apostles as they open the doors. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Everybody there testified, spoke in tongues, did the whole thing. Peter got to preach. Do you know how impossible it is to pastor a church and be effective in preaching if the people in the church aren't echoing and repeating that message all through the week? It's like preaching into cotton. This is a part of this whole package. Yes, you get a privilege, Peter. You get to preach that day. But it was everybody's ministry. I'm doing this through my congregation. Acts chapter 8. The Gospels reached the Samaritans, which for the Jews was just absolutely shocking. And so Peter and John went to Samaria, verified it, and said, yeah, these guys are really saved by grace without ritual cleansing. Wow. But then a guy stands up and he says, wow, you know, when you guys lay hands on people, they got the Holy Spirit. How much does it cost for this Holy Spirit stuff? Remember Simon the sorcerer? And what did Peter say to him? He said, you are still bound in your sins. You have no part in this. He opened the door and he closed the door. Simon, if God had changed your heart, you'd never even ask that question. You got the keys here, Peter. You're going to make a distinction between in and out. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's church discipline's about. You don't judge those that are outside, but those that are inside, you do have a responsibility to make an evaluation about. And if you look at them and say they're in, but they don't belong here, you put them out. You got keys. You're making a distinction here in the body that Christ is building. And then in Acts chapter 10, of course, he opened the door to the Gentiles through Cornelius, again, by the revelation of God. Where God had to, again, Peter's such a quick learner, right? Three times, sheet comes down, rise, kill, and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I'm too pure to do what you told me to do. And God said, when I call it clean, don't you dare call it unclean. And the doorbell rang. Some guys from Cornelius saying, Peter, could you come tell us about Jesus? Got the keys. Open the doors here, Peter. Go for it. And he's still doing that with you and me today. So that comes down to, if that's what the king's doing, and that's what he's trying to do with us, what has the king commanded us to do? And there are many Christians that hope that verse 20 is still binding. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So he says, I've done that! Oh, I'm an obedient Christian! That's not the program, is it? See, they didn't understand yet, as Peter was going to show in the following verses. They didn't get the whole message yet. They had to see it. They were not going to be ready to do this until the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then they'd be the witnesses. They weren't ready yet. Well, when the king says, listen, not now, but 6 weeks from now, I want you to do this. Right now, you don't do it, and 6 weeks from now, what do? Do it. So later, what did the king say? Here it is, tell no one. But at the end of Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I am the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. I have all the authority. Go, make disciples of who? All the nations. Chapter 16, tell no one. Chapter 28, tell everyone. That's what the king said. You get to do that. You say, but I'm nobody. No, but look at the keys you got in your hand in the gospel. Yeah, but, you know, they might turn on me. They might like me. They would persecute me. Gates of Hades aren't going to prevail over this. Tell everybody. Ladies and gentlemen, what's the king doing? He's building his body, his assembly, his congregation. Are you a part of it? What's the king doing through us? Continuing to build that body. We got a part. We got a role to play. Bunch of rocks. What does the king command us to do in our day? Tell them all. Tell them all. This is not about Peter. This is about you and me and the lost people around us. Tell them. Because you got a king. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you that the confession of our faith in Jesus leads to a responsibility and a conquest over death and Satan and fear with the keys of a gospel that opens the doors of heaven and the family of God. Lift our sights higher today, Father. We keep thinking about us, and we're not thinking about us, we're thinking about Peter. I don't spend enough time thinking about Jesus. If he's really the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the God, the one who lives, and he says, go make disciples, we need to get with the program. Work in our hearts, Lord, to change this week, this month, this year, this lifetime, and this eternity. Because we've taken what you said to Peter to heart. We pray it for your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.